Huh?
That's right. Like y'all have been tampered with is right. The joy of the Lord's our strength. The joy of the Lord's our strength when we're weak. Praise the Lord. Okay. Let me say this before we start. I intend to finish 2 Corinthians tonight, and that will leave us April and May. Let me surprise you next time. Okay. Be all right? Okay? All right. And we'll meet, I guess, until about the time school's out. Okay. You know, I'm always afraid to disband the Bible study because sometimes they don't ever come back. But this bunch came back last fall, and we've stayed together. I was telling someone that this Bible study had lasted at that time a little over 2 years, and they said, well, that's the one for the Guinness Book of Records. That's unheard of. But I don't see any reason to quit having church until the Lord comes.
Amen.
You might want to change preachers. I know some more.
Couldn't get them cheap.
That's right. That's right. That's a real compliment. See, Paul fits into that. He didn't charge his churches anything. That's where I learned how much to charge from Paul. Well, praise the Lord. Well, last time we were together, we kind of rung out chapter 11. It's a good time. And chapter 12 isn't sacramentally or sacredly disconnected from chapter 11. Isn't it funny how we think in chapters? When Paul wrote the letter, there weren't any chapters. There weren't any verses. He just told them what he wanted to tell them. Told them what he was getting ready to tell them, and then told them, and then told them what he had told them. But we move by chapters. We have to move by some kind of divisions. If we didn't, I'd try to tell you the whole thing in one time because, you know, you think you have to have a stopping place. But at the last of that chapter, I remember making a tremendous summary. I probably got it from somebody else. But Paul had listed his trial. He'd listed his buffetings and his hardships, beaten, left for dead, stoned, shipwrecked, whipped, everything else that has happened to Paul. But he kept on keeping on, and there were three reasons, three things that Paul knew that kept him keeping on. Paul knew the value of a soul. He knew the virtue of the gospel and the victory of love. Now, just think about that. He knew the value of a soul. And he knew the saving virtue that was in the gospel of the Lord. And he knew the victory that was in love. Everybody I talk to about the church, I don't mean mine or yours, but the body of Christ, is talking about the desire they feel in their hearts. And I heard Jim praying in that direction. To work in our lives that the people we see will know to whom we belong. They'll know who we're in love with. And that his love and his grace would be manifest in our daily lives. The value of love. There's a tremendous contrast, and this is really kind of funny if you want to laugh about it. There's a tremendous contrast with the beginning of chapter 12 and the ending of chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, we see Paul in a laundry basket being let down by a rope through a hole in the wall to escape from his life. And suddenly, in chapter 12, he's caught up into the third heaven. Now, that's a contrast. From the laundry basket to the third heaven. But a child of God has those experiences. Paul was always chaste. Isn't that exciting? You know, we want to be so comfortable at church, and we think if anybody says anything about us that we're being so persecuted. We got to get along with everybody. We don't want to muddy the water. We don't want to, we just got to be so well accepted. Well, if Paul had thought that, we wouldn't have had these letters. He didn't compromise with truth. Everywhere he went, he started a riot or a revival, and sometimes both. But he was always chaste. And he tells the church at Corinth about it. He tells them that was the last, that was about the climax of his persecution, being let down in a rope. The Apostle Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, knew all the languages, knew all the Old Testament scriptures, well-versed in rabbinical doctrine. Mr. Big Shot, riding down a side of a wall in a laundry basket. Now think about it. It's kind of cute, isn't it? But the church at Corinth had attacked Paul from all sides. Anything they could accuse him of, they had. And the book of this letter is his answer to their accusations. Now, past studies, we've looked at how he answered them, how he vindicated his apostleship. He calls their attacks buffetings. You know, I read somewhere, I guess it's J. Vernon McGee, it sounds like him, that the reason why a dog has more friends than a man is because the dog wags his tail instead of his tongue. And these people wagged their tongues and accused Paul. It was a tongue-wagging bunch. Talked to him and about his qualifications, his appearance, his speech, just anything they could. You see, fault-finding and criticism didn't start in this city or this generation. It's always been in the church. Now, we have to come to grips with the fact. You see, we don't hear this preached, and it's not popular. But we have to come to grips with the fact that if you are going to serve the Lord, you may not always be comfortable. You may not always be popular. You may not always be well-fed. You may not always be warm. If you're going to serve the Lord, you have to do it at whatever risk He's willing to let come your way, so that we will know who He is and who we are, and not be just creatures of comfort. Paul's commission in Acts was that he had been called to a ministry of suffering. When he was sent for, the Lord spoke to Ananias and said, "You go tell him what great suffering I've called him to." Why, that's as foreign to modern evangelism as it can be. You think of all the great, glamorous, glorious evangelists that you know. They don't want any suffering. I don't want any either. Just tell you the truth. That's not popular. But be it as it may, a servant of God may have it. And Paul gloried in it. In these last past parts of the epistle, he's talked much more about his weakness than about his strength. See, now that's another. We don't want anybody to say we're weak. We want everybody to say how strong we are. But he talks a great deal about his weaknesses and had vindicated his qualification and his apostleship, listed all of his trials, and the height of the trials and weaknesses was this ride in the laundry basket. Now, Paul says, starting in chapter 12, and verse 1, that boasting really doesn't accomplish much. And we could all say amen to that, you know. Bragging doesn't get anything done. It doesn't make any difference how much we know and how much we have or how beautiful and smart and all that. It's just better left unsaid. That's just true in any realm of life. But there comes a time when a man just has to get kind of stay in there and offer his lot. And it seems as though the apostle's saying, boasting doesn't accomplish much, but I just have to tell you about my revelations and my vision. I just got something I've just got to tell you. Now, he talks about visions and revelations. And we need to look about what visions and revelations, they're different. A vision is something that's seen supernaturally that is not there physically. And a lot of the visions we hear and see are so silly, they'd be better left unspoken. But, you know, you just have to put up with all that kind of thing. And you have to say, well, if they say they saw it, you know. And people are always seeing this and seeing that and seeing something else. And that's all right if, you know, you have to just say, well, amen for the vision. But the kinds of visions that the men in the Bible had, we don't hear much like, you know, about those. Or anything like a wheel in the middle of the wheel. Well, wouldn't that stir the church? Somebody got up and had a vision comparable to some of the things that Ezekiel saw. But revelations are something that you get, a meaning or truth that's realized out by something that is seen, but the revelation isn't there. You see it out of what is there. And Paul had visions and revelations, and they're both highly supernatural. And so many of them are that we, you know, like I said, that we hear empty. You know, we are so clued into the supernatural. We all want to be spiritual. We all want to be spooky and, you know, weird, and want folks to view us as being so spiritual. And Every church nearly I've ever been to, I guess every one I've ever been to, you know, there's always some two or three people that have this vision experience and these revelation experiences. And you know when they get up, they done seen something. And you just got to sit and let them tell you what they've seen. And, you know, it's not that we don't love them. It's just that that's their bag. Is to see visions, because the Bible talks about in connection with the outpouring of the Spirit that, you know, your young men will see visions and the old men will dream dreams, and this, that, and that. So it's just part of the package. But Paul says, I knew a man in Christ. Now, this is really interesting. It's not just any man, but the man that Paul's talking about is not just a man. It's a man who's in Christ. And you have to think back about some of Paul's terminology. You remember Paul said that In Christ, all things are new. If a man be in Christ, he's no longer his own. It's no longer the I that lives. This thing, quote, in Christ, end quote, is some of Paul's choice language. So this man in Christ was more than just the apostle. He's talking about himself. Everybody agrees to that. But this man in Christ, it could be any believer could have this experience if he were in Christ. This puts him apart from just being Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and the Apostle Paul. This man was the new man that was in Christ, the new creation. So he's referring to the real part of him, the part of him that's in Christ. See, your flesh isn't in Christ. Your flesh is in this workaday world, but your spirit's been renewed. And spirit bears witness with spirit, and we are spiritual creatures. So this was the spirit part of Paul, the real Paul. He said it was 14 years ago. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that he hadn't told it before, and he doesn't tell us the only time it's mentioned. Why, man, if this had happened to us this evening, we'd tell it for a morning, wouldn't we? That's just the way we all had an experience. You know, I couldn't put myself up beside the Apostle Paul, but I had a good one time. Man, I couldn't wait to tell it, but I haven't told it for 10 years. I just shut up about it because everybody was having such visions and such, you know, it just got to be so commonplace to have these experiences. I decided I'd hush about it for fear somebody didn't believe it. But I was quick to tell it. Didn't get up off my knees before I wanted to tell somebody. But couldn't for about 3 days because, it shook me. And all we know about it is what we read. We don't read anything else about it. I think that's so interesting. But Paul hesitates because it might look like boasting. But he said, well, even if it is boasting, I got something to boast about. Now, he hadn't hesitated to tell about his hardships, you remember? Yeah, he had told those over and over and over. But the things that he could boast in, he had been strangely quiet about. 14 years, and the chronological experts say that it was just about 14 years since this had happened, Paul was laboring in Galatia. Now, Galatia is a region that has several churches in it, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And in the 14th chapter, I think it is, of the book of Acts, we have the account of what Paul is talking about. And several of the reputable writers say that this was when this happened. We can't prove it, but it does make sense. And in the 14th chapter of Acts, some of the best preaching that Paul does is right along here. And I remember when we covered this in our Acts class, it was hard for me to keep my feet on the ground. Remember? I learned more in that than anything I ever did, in any college course or anything else, when I taught the book of Acts. It is so exciting. But in that chapter, and he was preaching there. In verse 12, they began to worship them. They called Paul Zeus, and Barnabas Zeus, and Paul Hermes, and those were Greek gods. And they wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas because they thought they were the gods that had come down from heaven and had were visiting their midst. And they heard about it. They smote their breast and tore their robes and said, don't do this. Why are you doing this? We're just like you all are, just men preaching the gospel, that you could turn away from these vain things to the living God, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Oh, what a mighty God we serve. See, Paul never, and great men of God, never watered down their concept of God. He's the God that made it all. the earth, the sea, everything it's in, everything it's outside. He's the author of all of it and the creator. And he said, now to this good, this is nothing to do with good, but it's good long, he said. And in generations gone by, God permitted all these nations to go their own ways. And yet, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rain and fruitful season and satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. Do you see what Paul is saying? Remember over in Romans, he said that men by their very conscience know that God was the God that made things. That's in the early chapters of Romans. I know I've told you, but these young folks haven't heard this, about the African chief that realized, looking at the heavens, that whoever made that was a he. And if he who made that was a he had to make me because I'm a he. He figured that out. Didn't have Genesis at all. Had no Bibles. Had never heard the gospel. But he just got to thinking that somebody made all of that. And the same being that made all that made him. And the Lord spoke to this African and said, next year, a white lady with a black book will come and she will tell me, you, my name. And he waited. And one day, a white missionary with a black Bible came into that African village and he pounced upon her and said, tell me his name. Well, it scared her to death. But God had so prepared it, he just see, and just seeing the logic. You cannot, with any degree of intelligence and reasoning, look at the food on your table and doubt that God is in control. Only a fool would say it was an accident. Just think about the tremendous supply, huh? Well, if they deny that there's a God, the scripture says the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. He is so in control that it wouldn't take 3 days to dry up all that food. Yeah, I mean, it's something else when we get to tampering with God's goodness. So Paul says, God has left witness of his goodness in that he's been taking care of you, giving you rain at the right time and food in season. And in even saying these things, they had difficulty keeping the crowds from worshiping them. Now get this. Here in one time, they're wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas. But now just listen. But Jews, now keep that in hold. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they won over the multitudes. Doesn't say how they did it, but said they won over. They drew the multitudes into legalism, and they stoned Paul. See, when you're involved with the gospel, you get a blessing one minute and a stoning the next minute. That's right. What happened to Paul? And they dragged him outside the city and supposed that he was dead. But while the disciples stood around him, I thought they prayed. You know, I probably told y'all in Acts, you make some things out of whole cloth. But the scripture says, while the disciples stood around him, he got up. That's what the Bible says. He rose and went back into the city and continued preaching. And the next day, he went away with Barnabas and to Derbe. Now, the writers say, and you can't prove it, but it would be a good time for Paul to have a vision while he was dead there, while he was in some kind of a coma. But it was 14 years before that, so this makes us think there was a true reference to there. Some say while he lay there that he was caught between two worlds. And you've heard people tell experiences about, a couple of Saturday nights ago, a full gospel man told about his experience, and there's a lot of them. And I just always let it go in one ear and out the other, see, because I believe that if God had wanted us to know what's on the other side of that veil, he would have told us more about it. I don't doubt their experiences are real, but I don't think you can establish a doctrine out of it and expect that that's what's going to happen to you if you die for 30 minutes. But anyway, between the reality of being stoned and his seeming death and the other world, to which the dead depart, it was then that he had this experience. And in chronology, this is about right. But in describing it, Paul is real hasty. He said, I don't know whether I was in my body or out of my body. Can you imagine that? He just really didn't know. But whatever it was, Paul said he was caught up. Man, that is a good word, that being caught up. His fleshly body didn't go anywhere, but the real man that was in Christ was caught up and went on a little trip. Same word that's used in Acts when you remember that Philip was caught up in the Spirit and was found in another place. It's the same expression that's used in 1 Thessalonians when it says those of us who are alive at the sound of the trumpet will be caught up. Man, that caught up something else, isn't it? It's the same thing as John when he said he was in the Spirit. See, he was caught up away from the world around about him, and he was in the Spirit. And what he saw belonged to that other world. You know, we live in two worlds. We live in one we can see, and we live in one that we can't see. And the one that we can't see is far more real than the one we can see. Now, you have to really be crazy to believe that, but it's true anyway. He spoke this way. See, the things that are unseen are eternal, and the things that are seen are temporary. I mean, if you don't believe that, you just have to, you have to chew on that until you do believe it. Nobody can teach you that. But this is true. We live in two worlds. One we see, and it's going to pass away, and then we don't see, and it's going to last forever. So Paul's caught here between these two worlds. He said they can't describe it. And you know why he says he can't describe it? He says God only knows. God only knows. But such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now, this third heaven seems to mean the highest plane of spiritual abode. There was the first heaven, which was the atmosphere, and then there was another layer above that, which is where the principalities and powers abode, and then there was another layer of atmosphere, a third heaven, where the throne of God was supposed to be located. Now, the Old Testament Jews, they had some teaching about seven heavens, but that doesn't enter in, doesn't seem to fit into here at all. But what he said he was caught up into was paradise. Now, Luther, you're just going to have to behave when we get to talking about paradise. That's one of those concepts. That's one of those terms that just really does something to you, doesn't it? When you say paradise, it means lots of good things. Really, you remember one of the great writers wrote a book called Paradise Lost. Paradise was that bright region of God's presence that man lost through sin. But do you know it's only mentioned three times in the Scripture? Isn't that amazing? I got strung off yesterday morning before Sunday school on Emmanuel. I love that word. You know, I say those words are oily. You know, they are anointed words. They sweep down. You know what I'm talking about? Certain words you say that bathe you with a glory that you can't describe. Of course, my big word is Zion. And it's mentioned 176 times in the Bible. But Emmanuel is only mentioned three times. That's right. I didn't believe it. In two chapters in Isaiah and in the first chapter of Matthew. Oh, if I get started in Isaiah, he said, you know, God will send us a sign. Said, a virgin shall, and he will be Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin shall conceive, bear a child, his name shall be called Emmanuel. And centuries later, the virgin conceived, and his name was Emmanuel. And so you see, God is right, true, in every promise. But three times, this word paradise is mentioned. This is where you come out tonight, and it's not even anything else. In the 23rd chapter of Luke and in the 2nd chapter of Revelation and here in the 12th chapter of 2nd Corinthians, let's look at them. In the 23rd chapter of Luke, thief on left-hand side or right-hand side, we're not told. But there were three crosses on Calvary. There was one in the center, 23, verse 43. There was one in the center and there was one on either side. And we're not told which side this thief was on, I don't think. I didn't glean it if we are. But thief on one side said, and I love the way Luke says it. The thief said, Jesus. Think on it. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Wasn't that enough? If we could just ever get a hold of people and shake the churchiness out of them. And all the silliness and all the doctrine and all the foolishness. And teach them how to come to Jesus. I was telling Luther before, or CJ or somebody, you know, we have a little kitchen cabinet, and we get everything straight. Luther and I have been working on it for 30 years to get everything straight. We knew what was wrong for a long time. When we found out what was right, we quit worrying about what was wrong, didn't we? Hallelujah.
I remember that.
Do you? Do you? Well, we're talking about this vast army of people that marched into the Sunday school class yesterday morning. And you can look at their faces and tell some of them have never had a salvation experience. And I've been seeing them at the church for 2 years. You know, I mean, it's just that I'm not criticizing my church. But, I mean, if you could just get people to ever say, you've got to say, Jesus, Jesus, it's me, Jesus, like the fellow said. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's, you know, it's just got to be a one-on-one encounter. And oh, the joy and the release that it brings. Just the reality and the simplicity of asking Jesus. Jesus, when I told which thief. But you see, the thieves on the right and the left-hand side of Jesus represented all the crime and the sin and the abuse in the world, and the man on the center cross was the cure, the remedy, and the answer for all of that. And he said, Jesus, I can just hear him. Can't you just almost hear him? Remember me.
He needed it.
He needed it, and he had gumption enough to know he needed it. But he didn't need it any worse than that other fellow on the other side needed it. But he didn't know he needed it. You see, you can never get anybody saved, filled, healed, delivered until they know they need all those things. And Jesus, on center cross to thief, said, truly, I say to you, today, you shall be with me in paradise. Isn't that just too good to be true? You, today. The simplicity of it. You shall be with me in paradise. In the second chapter of Revelation, the 7th verse, in the letter to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus, he says, to him who overcomes will I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Isn't that interesting? So we know, from what we know about the Garden of Eden, was where the tree of life grew. Did I get the wrong scripture? Okay. Revelation 2:7. See, Ephesus was probably the best church of the seven. Some folks say, well, that's just typical churches. No, those are not typical churches. Those are real churches. There was a church in every one of those places by that name. Now, there are churches like that in every age. You know, some folks say, and I got news for them, I don't belong to any Laodicean church. Or where I sit, it ain't Laodicea. I can tell you, is it? Or where you sit. I mean, I don't occupy any lukewarm position. People say, well, all the churches are Laodicea. Well, there's some of them are, but not all of them. You don't go to no lukewarm church. They're just churches. And they were real churches. But Ephesus was the best and had been one of... Well, Philippi was the best church, but this isn't one he had addressed one of the letters to. But Ephesus was a good church. But they had fallen into some problems. They'd left their first love. And Paul says to him that overcomes, the prize for overcoming is to get to eat from the tree of life. See, that was that tree of life. We could just talk a lot about that. It was the Garden of Eden where the tree of life grew. The Persians used the word Eden, or paradise, first, and they used it to mean a park. Now, this is all right, too. A park that was fenced in and well-stocked with everything delightful. That'd be a good paradise, wouldn't it? But the delightful thing, see, is that the Lord has that promise for us when we believe. Remember me. I will. Today, you're going to go with me. Now, talk about boasting. You talk about boasting. No other man, you hear me well, no other man that lived in Bible times had had this experience. Think about it. No other man had had this experience. Enoch didn't come back. He went home one day, but he didn't come back. Elijah went home one day, but he didn't come back. Think on it. Now, I'm talking about a real experience that Paul had. I'm not talking about these fellows that get on the 700 Club and the PTL. If they say they had it, they had it. But I'm talking about what's in the Bible. I mean a real experience. Lazarus came back, but he didn't say anything. He didn't say anything about what he'd seen. I don't know whether he saw anything or not. We never will know. We see him. We say, hey, Lazarus, what did you see while you were stinging in that tomb? But I'm persuaded to believe we won't care. That's right. We'll see what they saw and see him like he is. But he could boast just a bit on behalf of such a man. You see now what Paul is doing when he says such a man and a man in Christ, he is cutting away flesh. Because no flesh can glory in his sight. You have to look at that to see that. See, I saw that today. This man, he was in Christ. He wasn't in flesh. Now, he's not going to overdo it, he tells him in verse 6. He said, I don't want to boast enough to seem foolish. I'm going to be speaking the truth. But he said, I'm not going to say too much. Because if I say too much, I love this. No one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And see, this is what we do so often with testimonies. So often with testimonies. We just build up that testimony and build up that testimony. And they'll go from fold, coast to coast and from north to south and all over. And I've done told enough stuff to know. The more you tell it, the more you add to it. That's the human quality of us. And you know, we see that it gets people excited, so we want to excite them a little bit more. If a little bit does a little good, give them a whole lot, man. Knock, blow their minds. Is this true or not? What Uncle Larry always says. Is this true or not? Am I right or not? But you see, Paul is moving just opposite of that. He said, I don't want to say too much about that, lest you be glorifying me. And he could only boast in Christ. I'd like to know what he saw, wouldn't you? Verse 7 is one of the most challenging scriptures there is in the Bible. Everybody thinks he knows what the thorn is. I got news for you. Nobody knows because Paul didn't tell us. And God didn't tell us. But I know some things it's not. Paul says, you know, I brought my mother a little book in Florida about the thorn in the flesh. And I knew I was going to get into this, but I gave it to her. And now I wish I knew what it said. She says, real good little book. It's not so much, though. Let me say this. What is not what the thorn is. It's what the thorn did. It could have been any one of a number of things. But it's what it did. And if the thorn hadn't done what the thorn did, Paul's ministry would have no doubt been either diminished or destroyed. He would have not been the same man. Someone said God had too much at stake on the old apostle. He'd called him to too much to let him get puffed up at that late time. He said because of the surpassing greatness. Now, I want to point you back to verse 4. And it doesn't say a thing about what he saw. The scripture zeroes in on what he heard. I hadn't seen that until today. Did you ever see that? I heard inexpressible words. He doesn't say what he saw. I heard inexpressible words. Well, he could have heard the 24 elders singing, Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive honor and praise and glory. He could have heard the song of redemption, that the spirits of those men whose spirits have been made perfect over yonder. He could have heard the shouts of the great cloud of witnesses that encompass about the church of the living God. He could have heard any one of a number of things. But I want to tell you, whatever it was he heard, it so blew his mind that he said it wasn't even lawful for him to repeat. Now you just think. You know, it's like a child with a stick of candy. If you're good, you can have that. See, if we follow on to know the Lord, if we press on to the mark of the high calling that's in Christ, if we continue, if we abide in Him and our words and His words abide in us, it's conditional to keep on keeping on. There's never a place which you can sit down on your laurels and say, bless God, I've got it made. When you do, you're an easy target for the devil, because he's looking for one that thinks he can stand. Scripture says you better watch out when you think you can stand, lest that's when you better take heed, because that's when you may fall. And I want to tell you something else, friends. Don't ever brag on what God's done for your kids. One of them will disgrace you the next week as sure as you do.
Amen.
That's right. And we need never brag on, you know, anything in us, because there's nothing good in us. It's all a matter of taking hold of that next verse and walking in the grace of God. I don't know what he heard. You have any thoughts on what he heard? You know, I can sit down and get quiet before the Lord and see the 24 elders and all, you know, those in Revelation said, who is all of that? And said, well, those are those whose robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And out of every nation and kindred and tongue and tribe, a great multitude of the redeemed. Well, I'm sure they're shouting. I'm sure they're full of joy. Whatever Paul heard, he doesn't say what he saw. I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Then he said, and so great was the revelation to keep me from exalting myself, he said, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And he said it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Well, any time Satan buffeted the apostle, you can be sure God knew about it. One of the lessons we learn from Job is that Satan will get on your case, but he won't do it without God's permission. If we belong to God, we are as safe as we want to be. We'll have the same trials the world has, and the devil will aggravate us, but he's got to get permission. And I really believe that. Because the New Testament teaches us that if we resist him, he will flee from us. And whatever the devil peddles, and you know God will let him, he'll let us have some afflictions. And sometimes we need them. I was reading somewhere today about a fella that had everything the world could offer, everything. Lived in mansions, everything that money bought, and position and prestige and influence and affluence and everything. And he was smitten with paralysis. He was in bed for months and in a wheelchair for years. And if someone would call on him, he'd say, oh, blessed paralysis that brought me face to face with God. It does happen. But this is not what happened to Paul. There was given me a thorn in the flesh. Now, I'll tell you one thing, friends. To be in paradise as one out of the body couldn't cause any of us any pride, because we've never been there. But you know what Paul's problem was? He'd been there and he'd come back. And he knew some stuff. You know, I think about the dead, and I know those of you that have buried your loved ones. What are they doing? I wonder. What is it like where they are? And the scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And from what Jesus told the thief on the cross, where he is paradise. What is it really like? Well, see, we can't boast in it because we don't know any more about it. We know nothing about it. And all the books you can read won't tell you anything about it. And you see, you get such a mixture of testimony from these people that have been dead and come back. They see zinnias as big as dinner plates, and they hear music that's piped up through the centers of those zinnias. And all that's good. I can believe all of that, but it's just conjecture. It's what happened to them. It's their testimony. The Bible tells us very little about heaven. You ever stop and think about it? And don't go around saying that you're going to walk on streets of gold. Why, gold just means deity. That's where Jesus is. That's where the Lamb of God is, the light forever. There'll be no kerosene, coal, oil, or electricity, because in the city, the Scripture says, where the Lamb is the light. And if a Lamb, the Lamb, is the light, well, then there'd be streets of gold. All it means is that this be where He is, the light of His presence. And, you know, I mean, it's symbolic. We just don't know. You can't make any sense out of what it says about Revelation, about heaven. It's just unreal. Who'd want to walk around on streets of gold? I'd much rather dig in the dirt. That'd be heaven to me. I can't imagine. Can you see Jay pawing around in gold? So we just really don't know. It's a descriptive term, and you and I have nothing to boast in. But Paul had seen, and he had power, he had the right to boast. But God put a thorn. Oh, we'd like to know what the thorn is. It really don't make any difference. You see, the truth of it is that mortal flesh, or even redeemed spirit in the presence of God, can't boast. You can't do it. But when the presence of God is removed, carnal flesh would boast. I can just see me and some of y'all that I know real well think, guess what I saw? Phew. My. It was revealed to me. I'm the one. I'm the favorite. He showed me. See, that we'd rise up in the carnality in our flesh of nature. We'd rise up and boast about, and it would in Paul too if God hadn't thorned him. Whatever, I don't know what it was. See, corrupt nature has to be bridled. Did y'all know you had a corrupt nature? Your old man ain't dead yet. That's right. We're a vicious company sometimes, aren't we? Oh, that's right. He's dying day by day. But it must be bridled. But whatever the thorn, it was sent as a messenger from Satan to keep Paul from puffing up himself. See, Paul didn't have any trouble not magnifying God. But the Scripture says to keep him from exalting himself, God sent something to him. You know, can't you just see the... I can just see him. You know, he's a little runt of a fella, bow-legged and all scarred up and beaten and terrible-looking fella. But wiry and strong in mind, body, and spirit, I can just see him say, you know, fellas, I'm the one that spent that day in paradise. You can't fool me. I know. God knew he would do it. You know that nobody's ever found where Eden really is? Do you know that? It's supposed to be over there somewhere in Babylonia, Iraq, that part of the world, but nobody's ever found the land and possibly identified it as Eden. Nobody's ever found the body of Moses. Our God's smart, isn't he? Amen. He knows that religion would make shrines out of them. That's right, they say. Every servant of Christ, you see, has to keep his flesh humiliated. Only Jesus didn't need this. See, Jesus didn't need any thorn. Jesus didn't need any latch key. Paul was just one of the chords on which Jesus' divine hand could strike up music, but Jesus was the hand and the music. There was no outside influence to work on Jesus. He was God. He was deity. He was I am. He never changed. Well, it was whatever the thorn, it was God's way of dealing with Paul. And the word itself, now this, you may not know this, but the word itself is not translated to mean something you'd stick in your finger while you were cutting roses. But the word's translated from a pole or a stake, something that you would be crucified on. Something much bigger. Other places in the Bible where the thorn is mentioned, in Job, Proverbs 26, Isaiah 55, Ezekiel 28, Hosea 10. But the thorn, whatever it is, was that which was not desirable. The thistles ran among the thorns would mean that there was a mixture there of something that was desirable and something that was not desirable. And then we have to remember that Jesus wore a crown of thorns. You know what it really was? We don't know, of course, but it was just God's reminder to Paul that you're not in heaven with me. You're back down here on this earth, and you've got enemies to deal with. You've got souls to preach to. You've got work to do and suffering to endure. Now, Paul, don't get puffed up. You're not in heaven. You're still on earth. Whatever it was, I cannot believe that it was physical. Now, a lot of people say, I went to a meeting somewhere one last week, and one of the men asked me if Paul had epilepsy. Well, I'd never heard that. But I ran into that in my reading that there was some word for thorn that was translated, you know, somebody translated epilepsy. I'd never heard that before. But they say it was poor eyesight because of the letter to Galatians. It talks about how he used to see my big old handwriting. I can't write good because I can't see well. And that was his thorn in his side. And others say nervous condition. Others say of passion that he had. Others say ungodly lust that he had. You can just a whole list of things, and nobody knows what the thorn was. But I believe, and I'd almost argue with this. I wouldn't really argue it, but I'd tell you, and you couldn't change my mind. How about that? That it was something spiritual to bust the bubble. Some spiritual battle or something that would bust Paul's bubble of thinking. Well, now, you know what he could have said? You know, he could have said, well, bless God, I'm the only man that's ever been to heaven and come back. Well, he would have. And that's a pretty nice experience, after all, to have gone up there and come back. But God wasn't about to let Paul slip away from him. Friends, he'll do to you what? He'll break your leg if he has to. The good shepherd did. Found a sheep, you know, that wouldn't stay with the flock. Did y'all ever hear that? A sheep that wouldn't stay with the flock, you know. He had enough goat in that he wanted to get out and see what was out yonder. And the shepherd would woo him. Well, when he couldn't do anything with me, he'd just break his leg. And then he'd throw him over his shoulder and carry him. Listen, God will do that. If nothing like that's ever happened to you, just stick around. He knows how to abase us. He really does. I could tell you some personal experiences that aren't worth much. It was constantly the appearing of messengers. See, get that word messenger? A messenger from Satan. Now, I think, and my brother here, I think he's got some ideas, that everywhere Paul went, you see, he bragged about his heritage. And then when he found out where his heritage really was, he said, all of that is just garbage. Remember? But everywhere he went, there were those people that come from that same heritage he did. And every time he looked at them, he was reminded that there, but for the grace of God, go I, and I had the nerve to kill people that belonged to the church. He was on his way to arrest Christians when the Lord Jesus got a hold of him. Thought he was doing God a favor. Isn't that something? Whatever the thorn, I really believe that, you know, that it was just something that was always there. The Judaizers were always there. It was mental or physical, mental or spiritual. Something that made him know that he was not of that world yet, but he was still in this world, and there was still work that had to be done. In Timothy, in 2 Timothy and 2 and in 2 Timothy 4, he makes mention of a fellow called Alexander the coppersmith and Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were always on his case. No, he didn't like them. He sure didn't. They were always. Wherever he went to preach a revival, they came along with legalism. I'll tell you, legalism is the biggest enemy to the gospel to this day.
Amen.
You know, Jesus is all you need. But the legalists say, no, you got to have some rules to live by. And he's all the rule you'll ever need. It was the same thing. They said, well, Jesus is all right. Yeah, we'll make that another denomination of Judaism. We'll add that to the temple worship. Paul said, oh, no. Can't be in a temple worship. It's all in Jesus. It's all you'll ever need. And he went everywhere preaching Jesus, and the legalists went everywhere preaching temple. And Jesus and temple won't mix, because what Paul told him said, you're the temple. Well, we could just ever get that down in our gizzards, that we are the church, that the Lord Jesus lives in us. We're the temple of the living God. They said, temple? I said, Jesus, you're the temple. But it was a constant harangue. for Paul's preaching experience. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. Nobody can stand too much success. Success will do what adversity won't. Ruin. It really will. And Paul had had tremendous success. He had established churches, won many souls to the Lord, and now on top of that, he'd just taken a little trip up to heaven. That was the final credential. No wonder God had to send him a thorn in the side. You know, back in the Old Testament, let me just say this in passing, and I won't bother to read it, but in Numbers and in Joshua and in Judges, God told Moses, and God spoke to the people and said, if you don't rid yourself, now these are not Bible words, this is what it says. If you don't rid yourselves of those heathen people around you, they will be thorns in your sides. Now that gives us some clue, see, as to what it really was. It said, don't have anything to do with them. Well, God knew they was going to marry them and take up with them and every other thing, take on their customs and sacrifice their kids to Molech and every other thing. And he warns that if you don't do that, they're going to be constantly thorns in your sides, or there will be a constant hindrance from your walking in the God life, whatever it was. But anyway, verse 9, we could just go to seed. Paul said he'd prayed three times. Jesus prayed three times. He said, Father, take this cup away from me if it's your will, but if it's not, it's not my will, it's yours. And Paul matched it with asking that whatever this is would be taken away from him. And evidently, when Paul prayed three times, he got the message that it was no use to keep on, just to shut up. Three times that it might depart from me. And he didn't say he wouldn't take it. He didn't say he wouldn't move it. He didn't say he would move it. He didn't say he was going to lessen it. He didn't say he was going to multiply it. I tell you, it's just like God to say what he said. My grace is sufficient for thee. Friends, if you don't have that mark in your Bible, you can't hardly face tomorrow without that. My grace. Don't worry about it, Paul. My grace is sufficient. I want you to notice he didn't say, Paul, there's grace multiplied, shaken down, pressed together, you know, like they do that when they're trying to get you to give you money. And one of the gospel, you know, said, give and it'll be given back to you. That just makes me, I just really get a holy righteous indignation whenever I hear somebody preach that about giving money. That's not giving money, that's giving forgiveness. I don't have anything to do with money. But that's what everybody uses. But to get back, he didn't say, Paul, there's grace pressed down, shaken together and running over. He didn't say that. You know what he said? He said, it's enough. It's enough. Some little book I was reading today said they passed through the countryside and there was a big billboard advertising something. Said the sign said, our products are satisfactory. And this writer said, what a refreshing that was. They hadn't tried to make you believe it was the best in the world. There was none like it. It was enough. Isn't that just like the Lord? He doesn't mince any words and waste any breath. My grace is sufficient. Boy, if God's never spoken that to you, he will someday. You see, let me tell you what sufficiency of grace is. You want a real good definition of this? The sufficiency of grace means that we are the unworthy objects of God's unceasing favor. Nobody wants to write that down? I thought that was so good. We are the unworthy objects of God's unceasing favor. Now that's the sufficiency of grace. My. I was telling Mary Lou this evening, I Lord just dropped something real good on me this evening. When we think about prayers that God didn't answer. Now you listen. Prayers that God didn't answer. He didn't answer Paul's prayer. Abraham said, now just think about how different things would have been if God had answered every whim of prayer, and how wise he is when he says no or something else. You know he does. Abraham said, and this is in Genesis. O God, that Ishmael may live before thee. Now, Abraham was not pleading for Ishmael's life. What Abraham was saying to God, that Ishmael may inherit the promises. Remember? Well, he didn't know any better. You know, we look back and say, how could he have been so stupid? Well, we'd have been worse. We'd have got that concubine into the bedroom before he did. Try to do God's ways by man's methods. You know, really. We'd have been worse than Abraham did. But when he had this son, which was the seed of his own body, the fruit of his own loins, God said, it won't be Eliezer, it's going to be the fruit of your body. Well, Ishmael was the fruit of his body. And Abraham said, oh God, give him the promise that he may live before you. Now, you want what? You'd have been a bunch of wandering Bedouin Arabs. That's right. Isn't that good? You know what God said? He said, uh-uh. And Isaac shall be thy seed. Woo! Make you bark like a dog, won't it? And Isaac shall be thy seed. Well, God just didn't answer him. That's all it amounts to. He just didn't answer him. Didn't give him what he wanted. You know, he doesn't always. He knows what we can handle. Moses said, oh, God, let me go into the land. And you know what God said? Don't talk to me anymore about it. Did you know God could talk like that? Don't talk to me anymore about it. You are not going in. I bet you've talked like that to your kids. And you know, they'll say, Mama said, go ask your daddy. And daddy'll say, go ask your mama. Well, one of the other ones got to have grit enough to say, shut up, you're not going. And God got right on top of it. Now, you just think about all the hardship that poor Moses, his body was worn out. His patience was exhausted. At 70, his eye wasn't dim and his step wasn't abated. But I'm going to tell you, those silly Jews out there in that desert, they just nearly ruined Moses. They griped and fussed, just like the churches. Y'all, some of you look so innocent, they don't. Just fuss, you know. Carry on. Poor preacher, I wouldn't be a preacher for anything. If I ever have to start teaching and preaching from my bread and butter, I'm going to work at God's house because I could sell an Eskimo igloo. That's right. But I tell you, I'd hate to depend on anybody to have to please them in the gospel. Poor preachers. I really pray for them. I feel sorry for them. It's just like a bunch of goats, a bunch of Christians. And when they get the baptism, you know, they get full of the Holy Ghost, they get so rebellious you can't do anything with them because they've all got their own revelation. I heard David Duplessis say that 20 years ago. You get a bunch of Methodists or Baptists and fill them up with the Holy Ghost, why, every man's got a ministry. Every man's got a calling. Bless the Lord. He knows as much as the pastor. And the poor pastor, he's just got his hands full, that's all. And Moses, Lord, think about what God spared him by just putting him to sleep. There are a lot of things worse than dying, friends. And they've gone over across the Canaan with that bunch. They've got all mixed up across the Jordan River into Canaan's land and got all mixed up with all those ites. Well, Moses had just cut his throat and died in his own blood. I imagine he couldn't have stood that. And God knew it had all that he could possibly stand.
We used to feel sorry that Moses didn't get the
gun. We didn't have any sense. Yeah, we didn't have any sense. Why, you know, Isaac was just plumb mean to God. Why didn't he let him go? He'd gone all that far. He didn't miss anything. He just got his quicker. My Lord. But Moses was dead in earnest. But now God didn't answer him. Told him to shut up about it. You know, David said of the child that he'd had with Bathsheba out of wedlock, he said, God, and listen, he was serious. David said, heal the child. Let him live. And God said, no, I'll take him. And he said to David, he can't come back. but you can go to where he is. And David felt the tug of heaven in a way he'd have never felt it before. And you see, having that in the scripture, you feel it too. Amen. Well, see, if God had just healed the child, we'd have missed one of the biggest blessings that the Old Testament offers. You can't bring them back, but you can go where they are. See, God didn't answer him. He doesn't always have to answer us. Oh, Lord, I love to think about Elijah. That Elijah had so much power with God that he called for the heavens to be brass, and it didn't rain for 3 years. And when Elijah said rain, it rained. He was a mighty man of God. But I'll tell you, when Jezebel got after him, he went and pouted and sat down under the juniper tree and said, "Lord, let me die." That's exactly what he did. He sold the Lord, said, "Let me die." Now, I want you to know what Elijah would have missed if God had named, he'd missed that chariot ride. Think about it. Elijah, this will blow your mind. Elijah was the only man between the flood and the cross that didn't die. Think about it. Before the flood, Enoch went home one day. But from after the flood until Jesus raised up from the dead, Elijah was in a class. Oh, look what he'd have missed. You know, we pray sometimes not knowing, don't we? I just decided to quit telling the Lord what I want or what I want to do. I just said, "Lord, here I am. I'm in neutral. Which way the Holy Ghost shoves, I'm going to fall." Because you might miss something, you know. The best things that have happened to me, I certainly have not asked for. And when they came, I realized in a way that I didn't know that God was really on my case. And I've had some wonderful experiences. Isn't that something? God doesn't answer. He sure didn't answer Paul either. Paul said, "Take this thorn from my flesh." Said, "No, my grace is sufficient." Boy, that has thundered out to the church over the hundreds of years since Jesus. My grace is sufficient. He said, gladly. Now, you know, where is that verse? It says, he said, "Most gladly, therefore, I'll boast about my weaknesses." Now, you see, on the one hand, if it hadn't been for the thorn, Paul would have been boasting about the tremendous revelation that he had. But he said, "Since I know his grace is sufficient, I'll just go ahead and boast about my weaknesses." I ran into that word gladly. Y'all ever hear that story about the kid that went to Sunday school? Mama sent him off to Sunday school. And when he came back, she said, "What'd you learn?" He said, "A funny song about a bear." And she said, "About a bear at Sunday school?" He said, "Yes, I learned a song about gladly the cross-eyed bear." I see gladly in the scripture, I think, about the cross-eyed bear. But he said, do you get the picture? See, this could be our testimony. Since we know his grace is sufficient, it's better for us to boast in our weaknesses. Y'all get that? Since we know his grace will take care of us, it's better just to boast in the fact that we're going to get in neutral and let him do it than to boast about what we have seen. Paul saw God's wisdom. Oh, my. When you can see God's wisdom. And he rejoiced in his problems. Have you ever been so saturated with the love of God and the calling of God on your life that you can rejoice in your problems?
Hallelujah.
Somebody shout. You rejoice in your problems. Whatever it was, he said, "I'm just going to shout about it anyway." I want you to get this. So that the power of Christ may dwell. Now, King James Bible says rest, and that's a better word, rest on me. And the word rest is the same word there that's used for tabernacle. See, the glory of God tabernacled in Jesus, like a tent.
It was on him, the glory of God. He said, I'd rather boast in my weaknesses and his strength so that the glory of God may rest on me. And that is to say that if I'm boasting and puffed up about my own strength, the glory of God can't abide on me, and it won't. It won't. It's got to be all him and none of us. Oh, I love this little saying here. It says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Oh, my. That's the hardest lesson in the world for us, isn't it? When I'm weak, I'm strong. And see, when we're strong and we rely on our strength, we're really awfully weak because we're no match. We're no match for the devil. We're no match for the world. When we're weak, we rely on his strength. You know, the scripture says it's not by might, not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. No man ever demonstrated this better than Jesus did. Just think about it. In his seeming weakness, God's strength was perfected. You remember, he said, I could have called 10,000 legions of angels. You talk about a man with authority and strength. But to a world of onlookers and heathens and religiously puffed up people, to a world out there, it looked like he had failed. Doesn't that make you want to just praise God till you just hoarse? It looked like he had failed. That's pretty, I tell you about that little picture I found at a bookstore of a little boy in a Roman centurion's uniform. And the little centurion was standing there and tears running down his face. And the little picture said under it, he died for my sins too. Remember the centurion that says, truly, this was the Son of God? They believed more that centurion did than his own people. Because they said, he failed. He said, one of the thieves said, why don't you come down and bring us down with you? It just looked like he was nothing. But in his weakness, the strength of Almighty God was perfected. So you're strong tonight because Jesus died in seeming defeat. There's a little chorus to that. There's a verse to that little song, oh, I marvel at the wisdom of my God. I can't get my tongue and the words and music all together. We used to sing it. And I don't remember how it says, when I heard the Lord say, how does it go? When I heard the weak were strong or something. And then the next line says, and in my heart, I thought they'd said it wrong. See, it's a foolish statement for you to say the weak are strong. That sounds like gobbledygook and double talk. The weak are strong. And the little song says, and in my heart, I thought I'd heard it wrong. But just like the mighty tiny lily pushes up the mighty sod. See, God raised up. I marvel at the wisdom of my God. That verse is not in here. Yeah. But this is the sweetest thing. See, the little song says, when I heard him say the weak were strong, in my heart I thought I'd heard it wrong. But his weakness raised up that. Somebody was telling me about a black church that they sang a song called He Got Up. He got up. Weakness was made perfect in strength when Jesus was crucified and shed his blood for our sins. Well, I knew we'd get through with either chapter, will I? So he says, all this self-praise is foolishness. All this big me and you, little you. You know the world is full of that kind of stuff, isn't it? I'm so much. I can do so much. I have so much. Big me, big me, big me. Paul says it's foolishness. And it is foolishness. He says, I'm very satisfied with weaknesses, insults, distresses, and persecutions and difficulties. For he says, for when I'm weak, I'm strong. I've become foolish. Y'all made me foolish. See, you all, he said, y'all fooled around and nettled me until you made me brag a little bit. Actually, I should have been commended. You should have bragged on me instead of putting me down. Well, he says, I was just as good as any of the rest of these apostles. I didn't come behind in any way.
But he said, even so, I'm a nobody. And written between the lines is, they were too. Got a good saying from somewhere. It says that a preacher who has his wits about him will say, I'm just a nobody, telling everybody about somebody can save anybody. That's all it is. He said the signs of the apostle were performed among you. And I want you to notice, friend, now this is delicious. Perseverance is the first thing Paul mentions as a sign of a true... You know what perseverance is? Patience. Keeping on, keeping on. Why, Paul ought to have gone in there when he found those Christians at Corinth engaged in some of the things that we should go in and slap their faces. But he didn't. He said, of the signs of a true apostle, perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. He said, the only way that I was in, treated you in less than the rest of the churches, he said, I wouldn't take your money. So that's where I got that moment. I preach free. And then he said, if this is wrong, if I insulted you that way, he said, you'll just have to forgive me for that. He said, I'm coming back, and I don't want your money. I don't want yours. I want you. And this is real heavy, real strong. For he says, children are not responsible to save up for the parents. Now, see, he's putting themselves in their spiritual father, and they're his spiritual children. And it was not their position to save up for him, but his position to give to them. He was talking about spiritual things. And he said, there's no end to my giving in verse 15. Then he said, you even have accused me of deceiving you and taking what's yours. You remember they were suspicious about the offering, so he sent Titus and another brother along with him. He said, I've taken advantage of any of those that I've sent. I sent Titus. He didn't misbehave. He didn't take advantage of you. He said, what we really did was for your good. That's the essence of that next verse. Sometimes Paul seems to be a little sarcastic. I wouldn't put it past him, would you? Now, verse 20 and 21 list 11 sins or sinful conditions. Now, we need to look at those. Strife. He said, I'm afraid when I come, I might find what I don't want to find. And you may be what you, I may be what you don't want to see. Well, you know, if you're having a good time in sin, the preacher would be the last person you'd want to come in, wouldn't he? That's what he's saying. I'm almost afraid to come. That perhaps there may be, now listen, I don't know whether these are in rank order or not. Priority, but I'll tell you, these are the things that no founding pastor would want to find in his churches. Now you hear me well. Hear the word of the Lord. Strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slander, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Carl Pearson says, good God and glory. Doesn't that have 1982 on it? Have you ever been a part of any, maybe not. Have you ever known any church bodies where there was slander, gossip, arrogance? Okay. Somebody's really lived. Jealousy, disputings. I want to tell you something, huh?
Just about all of
it. Let me tell you something, friends. The need of the hour is for the body of Christ to have the kind of refinement that would cause us to flow together in unity. The church can't be any testimony to the world as long as it's talking about each other and splitting off and splintering off and mad at the preacher, mad at the ladies' society, mad at the deacons, mad at the stewards. Is that familiar? Same thing happened in Corinth. He said, I'm scared to come for what I find. And you might be the last person you want to see. Then he goes further. It gets stronger. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humiliate me before you, that I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and haven't quit. That ain't what the Bible says, see, but that's what it means. Have you been sinned in the past, and you have not repented. Well, repentance means more than bawling and crying and carrying on. Repentance means to change your mind and do better. Of the sin, repentant of impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they practiced. And when we started these letters to the churches at Corinth, we talked about all that went on in the temple prostitutes and all the sexual impurity that was assigned, and it all came from Baal. Ever hear Baal worship? It all came from the Asherah, Astarte, and all that mess that started back in the Old Testament. The Israelites, instead of shunning all the Canaanites, mingle with them. God told them not to. Said, Moses, you tell them don't date those women. Don't marry those gals. Don't even take their livestock. Even the cattle was infected with venereal disease. Kill everything that's breathing. Wipe them out. The land is yours, but you got to get rid of the people. Well, they didn't do it. And started this foolishness, and it had been in the world ever since, and it's still in the world. Sex is one of the most overplayed, one of the things that is everywhere, flaunted in front of the young people. The movies are so filthy you can't go to them. I see things on the late television, flipping the thing around, trying to find something you can listen to or look at to keep the house from being as silent as a tomb. I see things I wouldn't look at as old as I am. And little kids, you see, they'll stay up half the night, come to school, it's asleep and knocked out. They don't know their name from watching television. I tell you, friends, it's something to think about. And it's everywhere. So we say we can't point the finger at Corinth. And divorce, and I'm not knocking anybody that's divorced. My own mother was divorced, and there ain't no better saint in the world. But I tell you, you know, people just, they just divorce like they try on shoes. If they don't fit, well, you know, I don't like it. That's right. If it doesn't work, we'll get out of it. And you know, just key clubs and all this mess that goes on. And these are some of the most respectable people. And we make heroes and heroines and gods and goddesses out of the entertainment world. And 2/3 of them on dope. Every once in a while, somebody just passes out from having too much. And they make such a to-do about them, you know. Make such a goddess out of Janis Joplin. Well, I ain't against Janis Joplin, but y'all had more sense to be a dope head. But you know, just, you know what I'm talking about? Yes. It's the same kind of mess that was in the church at Corinth. And we've had 2,000 years to clean up our act. And God wants a church that's pure. Well, I won't charge you for that. But it's just like it was. You know what people say? They say the world's getting worse all the time. No, it's just getting more known about it. And, you know, news travels better. There's more people doing worse things, bad things, than there were. Nothing could be any worse than the Roman world that Jesus lived in. Nothing could be any worse than these early churches. Well, let's look at chapter 13. Chapter 13 has some tremendous advice to the church. This is what we're supposed to do in light of chapter 12. Paul says, I'm coming back now, and everything's going to be judged just like the Old Testament legal systems. They didn't have any New Testament legal system. They operated, am I out? In the Old Testament, signed out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. He said, I have previously said, present the second time, and though I'm now absent, I'm telling you in advance that those who've sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I are coming in, I'll not spare you. Now, you know, some folks would say that if there's more preaching like this, we don't like to hear it, do we? I said, we don't like to hear it. But we better know about it anyway. Since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed, oh, this is so sweet. It's what we were talking about a while ago. He was crucified because of weakness. Yet he lives in the power of God. Whew. Isn't that good? In weakness, he gave his blood. But the eternal Spirit raised him up. And he's alive evermore by the power of the eternal Spirit. For we're weak in him, yet we live with him because the power of God directed toward you. See, he said, our weakness is in our flesh, but the power of God has sent us to you. Friends, whoever brought you the message, you remember, do you remember when you first heard the gospel? Remember when you first responded to the gospel? Man, you ought to thank God for that vessel. This is what Paul is saying, see? We brought you the good news. Now look at this. This is the most tremendous advice in all 2 Corinthians. So test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Oh my. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Friends, you don't have to go to the psychiatrist or the psychologist or the preacher. You know. And you know better than anybody else knows. There's just one person that knows better than you, and that's God. Paul says, search yourselves. Examine yourselves. Or don't you recognize about yourself that Jesus Christ is in you unless you indeed fail the test? He said, if Christ is in you, you're going to know it. And if Christ is in you, you're not going to be practicing these things. But we haven't failed the test. You realize we haven't failed the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what's right, even though we should appear unapproved. I tell you, see, they were lashing out unapproval on every side. Paul says, I'm not worried about that. It's that you'll do right. Whatever you think about my approval, it's that you'll do right. We can do nothing against the truth. Boy, I'll tell you, that'll preach. Every ungodly tyrant since the pharaohs in Egypt have tried to strangle truth. You think about it. You know, God said to the serpent in the third chapter of Genesis, he said, the seed of the woman. And there has been a trail of blood ever since he said it. The pharaohs tried to destroy all the male children. David's seed. Oh, how David's seed was fought against. In 2 Kings, what chapter, I don't remember, 12 or so, a wicked old queen of Judah rose up wanting a throne for herself, and she sought to kill every seed of David. And the high priest's wife hid the little child 6 years in the temple. That was the only seed of David that was living. But God had said, David, after you're gone, I'll raise up your seed. Do you see that as the devil trying to hinder the coming of Jesus? See, it was the seed of David. That fox, Herod, tried to kill all the male babies and killed many a one. And the angel spoke to Mary and Joseph, said, get up and go to Egypt. You remember? It was always, always an effort to keep the Christ out of the world. Nothing we can do is against truth. It's for truth. But oh, how politics and kingdoms have tried to attack truth. And now they dress it up in slick tongue talk and say, there's nothing to the virgin birth. My Bible says that a virgin would conceive. Well, bless God, if the Bible said a virgin would conceive, the virgin's going to conceive. And she did, and Jesus Christ was virgin born. Born of a woman. His name was called Emmanuel. Oh, but modernism says you can't believe that. Doesn't make sense. Who said it had to make sense? God's not obligated to make sense by our standard. What Paul is telling them is, friends, truth is truth. And if you're found in Christ, you're not guilty. But you better examine yourself and see if you are. For we rejoice when we're weak and you're strong. And this we pray that you may be made complete. For this reason, I'm writing. Oh, he says, I'm telling you this before I come. Boy, that's good advice, isn't it? Clean up your act. Shape up. In order that when I'm present, I may not have to get tough with you. You know, that's what severity means. I won't have to use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down. Now that is really something. Paul said, if I come to you and I catch you in this stuff, I'm not going to spare any of you. But he said, if I do come, but I'm telling you ahead of time, I'm writing to you before I get there, that when I'm present, I won't have to be severe. What kind of a pastor is that? What would you think if the pastor would write you a letter? He said, I'm sending this to you ahead of time. See, provided his motive was true, he'd be a man that wasn't afraid of the truth. Oh, listen to what he says. So it gets sweet. It gets good. He said, finally, my brethren, rejoice. And we have every reason to rejoice. And they had every reason to rejoice. Because they'd been strictly warned. The recipe was laid out. They were not in darkness. It was not like they didn't know. And had been warned. And didn't know what the measuring standard was. He says, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, and live in peace. And the love of God and peace shall be with you. See, this is what the world's looking for. In the liquor bottle, in the drugstore, in the theater world, everybody's looking for what we got. That's right. If you haven't got it, you can get it, and you better. Because nobody can get it and give it to you. Well, if we could, we'd have a holy roller rally, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we have a jamboree? Wouldn't we now? But you see, this is true. The world is looking for what we have. See, and that's no cause for boasting. Paul would say that. But when I'm weak, I'm strong. God say that I should boast in anything except the cross. It's no longer I that lives, he says, but it's Christ that lives in me. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, that shouting ground, that's all right for the Methodist to shout. I tell you, it's really wonderful. The whole world's looking for what we've got. And see, we better be about telling as we can. You don't have to cast your pearls before swine and knock on every door. Jim had it. He said, let the world may see. It's what Jesus said. Let your light shine. So that the world may see and glorify God. Finally, brethren, rejoice. In the final analysis, it's worth rejoicing. Then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The saints greet you. And this benediction. Friends, I could talk to you now about this benediction. The grace, that is, that sufficient grace, that grace that's enough of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, grace. It's what put him on the cross. Love, mercy, and grace. It's just more than we can even think about. The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You know what fellowship is? That's two fellows in a ship. That's right. It's you and the Holy Ghost. That's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He's a paraclete. He's an advocate. He's a partner. Paraclete comes from the same word as parallel, travel alongside. And they never get too far apart. They never break that distance. If something's parallel, it's steadfast. That's fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's a real good definition. The grace of the Lord, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you.